Brethren, we are in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is the before all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me.
Well, the city of Colossae is a Turkish city, if you were to look at where it was and where it is today. It was in a river valley. Lycus River flowed through that valley. In that valley was Colossae, of course, another city called Hierapolis, and Laodicea, which is you read about in the first three chapters of Revelation. According to scholars, this road that ran east and west through that valley was a major thoroughfare from Ephesus to Phrygia. Not that that means anything to you, but it was sort of like a Merced or an Atwater on the 99 going from L.A. to Sacramento. Maybe not the same distances, but that was its function. Colossae was destroyed, totally destroyed by earthquakes twice in its history. But it was rebuilt after each one of those two earthquakes. By 400 AD, the city no longer existed. So that's briefly its history. Colossae was never visited by Paul, even though Paul pens this letter to this church in this town. One theory is that Paul's friend and co-missionary Epaphras, or Epaphras, depending on your pronunciation, is the one that actually founded that church in Colossae. Also, in your New Testament, if a few books beyond Colossians, is the book of Philemon. Philemon is a slave owner. He's the owner of a slave named Onesimus, who escapes and flees to Paul. And so Paul writes this letter, Philemon, to this slave owner, to say, I just wanted to let you know that Onesimus has been with me and he's now our brother in the Lord. Paul applies all of his powers of psychology and persuasion to say that to Philemon, I know that you're going to treat this man in the right way. Philemon, the reason I'm telling you about that, is Philemon and Onesimus are members of the church in Colossae. So there's these threads, these stories, these sub-stories that you can find in the New Testament about this place. There was some sort of controversy going on in Colossae. We don't know exactly what it was, but if you read between the lines, you can surmise that maybe it was this or this that was going on. It was disruptive. It was disruptive enough that Paul felt like he needed to write something to set things correct. The heresy, the thing that was disturbing the church, had to do with angels, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, religious rules, and the list goes on. All probably Jewish issues, because those are all issues that the Jews would have known about and would have argued about. One of the interesting things about Colossians to me is that it is so contemporary. You could change a few things. You could change location. You could change some of the issues, and you'd really have modern-day Merced or Atwater or Modesto or Fresno. And so I want to spend some time talking about Jesus, because that's what the beginning, the opening of Colossians is really about. It's about Jesus. In fact, some scholars have called it a radical Christology, because it's a study of who Jesus is and what he has done and how he interacts with our life. Christ is the image of God. I'm reading a book right now that refreshed my mind on this. Basically, you know, we all struggle with who is Jesus and what's his relationship to God and all of that. And it really helps me out to think of Jesus and God as not, and the Holy Spirit as not being three different people, but three different expressions of the same person. Three different expressions of the same person. And so Jesus says to Philip, this is back in the Gospels, in John, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip? And yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Do you grasp the significance of that? That when Jesus was here on the earth, we had God walking around in fleshly form. That's what that means. Jürgen Moltmann, in fact, wrote a book about the crucifixion, and he called it The Crucified God, because he understood who this was that was hanging on the cross. Well, I want to look at two major points about Jesus. And then I want to talk to you about why I think this is important for us to think about, and then we'll conclude. Jesus is the absolute center of God's work. Jesus is the absolute dead center of God's work. And you see this throughout the New Testament, especially. In Matthew 3:17, after his baptism, God's voice booms forth and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And then at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." At his crucifixion, Matthew 27, At that moment, the curtain of the temple, at the moment at which he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened, and many were raised from the dead. Why did all that happen? In testimony to who it was that had just died on that cross. In answer to Thomas' assertion that we don't know where you're going, he says this to Jesus. We don't know where you're going. Jesus says this earth-shaking thing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. Now, if you'll chew on that, if you'll think about that for a little while, that is a rather bone-shaking assertion on the part of Jesus. And if you're one of the ones that would kind of like to say, well, you know, I really like Buddha and I like some of the things he said, and I think there's a lot of similarities between him and Jesus, you have to deal with this text. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. When Christ disappears as our center, it makes us vulnerable. It makes us vulnerable when he's no longer at the center. And so you find examples of this in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira lie about their contribution because they want to impress people with how much they gave. Why? Because Christ wasn't their center. It was about Ananias and Sapphira and not about Jesus. Before his encounter with Christ, Peter was resistant to the idea of accepting a Gentile. Resistant. When did Peter start doing that? When did he say, I realize I have a mandate from Christ and from God to accept Gentiles? It's after Christ became the center. At Corinth, there was a battle over loyalties, and there were some in that church that said, well, I was baptized by Apollos, and others who said, well, I was baptized by Peter, like they thought that that was really important, who you were baptized by. And some said, well, I was baptized by Christ. So there was these parties, these sects within the church arguing over that. Why could you do that? Why would you ever do that? Well, Christ slips as the center of your life. At Corinth, the very Lord's Supper was emptied of Christ, and it became an expression of exclusivity and superiority when Christ is not there. At Galatia, there was a movement away from God, from the good news to law keeping. A movement away from the good news and grace to law keeping. How does that happen? How do you get to that point? It's when Christ is no longer the center. You can imagine what happens when the preeminent personage of our lives is no longer there. The highest point, the gyroscope. It's like trying to build a house without a level or fly a plane without an artificial horizon in your dashboard. Or like hiking into the wilderness without a compass. Our children, our son and daughter just got their families together. It was thrilling to us that they did this. And they went to the Boundary Waters Canoe Area in northern Minnesota. And on the first day out, they got lost. It's a really funny story how much paddling around that they did. And finally, Jonathan's oldest son, Caleb, said, well, let's see what the compass says, and let's see what the map says. And then they got turned around and headed in the right direction. Second point. First point is that Christ is the center of God's work. And you take him out and everything falls apart. Paul was clearly working against the corruption by that heresy that existed in the Lycus River Valley. Their corruption of the gospel. It was no longer gospel that was being taught. It was something else. And so Paul has to remind them of why Christ is preeminent above all creation and able to place them firmly within the orbit of God's plan. I'm mystified when people say, you know, I'm trying to find out what God wants and what God's up to and what God wants me to do and on and on and on. And I want to go look to Jesus. Pure and simple. That's it. That's the summary of who Christ, who God is, and what God is doing. He's the embodiment of God. And so, listen to what Paul says about Jesus. First of all, he is God incarnated. He is the visible image of the God, of the invisible God. Jesus made visible for us who God is and what he's doing. Number two, Jesus existed before anything that was created, and he is supreme over creation. He was the instrument of creation, and he made things we can't see and we can see. He was the instrument. Paul said this. I'm not making this up. He's the glue of the universe. I don't know what that means. I don't know how glue operates in the universe, but he's the glue of the universe. I take it to mean that he holds cells together and atoms together, and he's the one that makes the universe operate in such an orderly fashion. He's the head of his church. The church is his body. He's supreme. He's the first. He's the pleroma of God, the fullness of God. God is summarized and encapsulated in Jesus. Everything that you can say about God is in this person. Period. And he's the instrument of reconciliation. He's the instrument of reconciliation. Similar things are said in Hebrews 1:3. I won't read that, but also in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is an equally soaring song. In fact, they believe it was a song that the church sang. And it says, though he was not God, Jesus, he did not think of equality with God. Pardon me. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to hang on to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And Paul goes on. That's the Jesus we serve. That's why we eat this meal, is to be reminded of that week in and week out. Well, I think, furthermore, we need to understand what Jesus did for us. And Paul summarizes that in this passage as well. He rescued us. He transferred us from that kingdom that we were in to this kingdom which we're now in. He purchased our freedom. He forgave our sins. Now, I didn't make this up. I didn't make this up. This is what Paul tells us that Jesus has been busy doing throughout time. And it's really interesting. If my point is not to throw rocks at world religions, but they don't address the issues that Jesus addresses in his life, in the human predicament, and why we need godly intervention in our life. So Paul opens up the opening to this with these greetings. He talks about their DNA. He talks about their faith and their love for God's people and confident hope. Where does that come from? It comes from Jesus. He talks about their maturation, call it their course or their process. He says, Epaphras taught you the good news, and it has changed your life. It has changed your life. A short verse in Acts about the people of Ephesus, some of whom became Christians, and because they did, they took all their books of magic and they put them in a big bonfire and burned them all. And some translations estimate it as something like $1 million. I don't know if that's correct or not. But huge financial loss to these people because their life was changed by Jesus. He says, you have some needs. We have not stopped praying that you will have knowledge of God's will along with wisdom and discernment. I pray that for you all the time. That God will work in your life and He will give you wisdom and discernment. And that you'll be able to make really good choices. Paul prays for their strengthening, for their endurance, for their patience. Characteristics needed to share or benefit in the inheritance and the citizenship with Christ and His kingdom. So why this is my final point. Why is this important? Why should you be paying attention to this? Sometimes I think Christians don't get it. This morning, let's see if I can find it. I think I can. Yes, here it is. This morning in his devotional offering for today, William Brueggemann said this. Walter Brueggemann, I knew that didn't sound right. Two things strike me about this narrative. He's talking about Acts 28 at the very end of Acts when Luke is summarizing the book. First, he says, others refused to believe. Others refused to believe. They were not convinced that the kingdom of God was a viable, legitimate alternative to Rome. Paul's a prisoner in Rome as he writes about this. In expositing that resistance to the gospel, the text quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, in which the old prophet Isaiah was given a ministry among those who would not see, nor hear, nor accept the truth of the gospel. As a result, they could not be healed. This note warns us concerning any expectation of church growth or any easy wholesale experience acceptance of the gospel. While we may despair about the diminishment of the church in our culture, and it is being diminished, we might anticipate from this text that the kingdom of consumerism is more attractive than the gospel. We can also investigate the condition of our own eyes, ears, and hearts to see how we may or may not be attentive to the good news. I think Brueggemann called it. You know, so often we just let it pass by us, wash over us without any change, with more of a yawn than a, wow, look at the change that this calls forth from my life. Brueggemann understands that what we've been calling church growth is really not that. We're getting more people to assemble under the roofs of buildings, but in terms of life change, in terms of people who really reflect the gospel in our culture, not so much. So here's what I think would happen if we grasp what Christ did. Generally speaking, we'd have more time for the people for whom Christ died and less time for self. Because we understand that what Christ was about was restoring and reconciling this lost world. Number two, we'd hunger, really hunger for God's word, for wisdom and for righteousness. And you would never hear us say, oh, I just don't have time to read my Bible. That would just be inconceivable that we would say that. At the beginning of number three, the big decisions in our life, we would pray for wisdom and we would meditate on the choice that would honor Christ. Because Christ is preeminent over all, right? And finally, we'd quit letting personal agendas push us out of places which would honor Christ and serve others. Colossae was taken over by people with agendas that were different than the Gospels. The Judaizers, those carried away by the latest popular philosophy. Paul wrote the Galatian church and he said, I'm astonished that you are so soon deserting the one who called you into the grace of Christ. We can be carried away too by philosophies. What, for example, would cause supposedly Christian people to no longer believe some of the things that we have said profoundly that we believe in this world and yet that are being sacrificed today? I want to remind you of what we said earlier. The work of Christ is no small thing, and it deserves our undiluted commitment. He rescued us. He transferred us. He purchased our freedom. He forgave our sins. Let's pray. Lord God, please don't let us forget what you've done for us through Christ. Lord Jesus, may we never place your life and sacrifice behind our petty pursuits and pleasures. May we in all things put you first in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.